Open your Bibles again this week to John 19, please. Focus our attention on verses 38 through 42 and finish our study of John chapter 19. As we have studied the Gospel of John for a while now, we've seen how he consistently presupposes that his readers have read the other Gospels, and he usually focuses on giving us new information even when he relates many of the same events. And we began to see this early in the book, where he assumed knowledge of John the Baptist that you could have only had if you had the other Gospels, for example. And he does this in a number of ways, as we've seen throughout the Gospel. And we're going to find that to be true in the passage before us this morning, that even though he relates the same events, he does it in a way in which he offers some new information. Apparently, again, presupposing that you already know the other Gospels and what they have to say. So pay close attention as I read the passage here. See if you can catch any of those new things that he adds. I'm going to back up here and begin reading in verse 31 and then read through verse 42, after which we'll pray. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And now we come to verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea — we're not really sure where that town is, by the way. Most think it's probably near Jerusalem in Judea, which would make him a Judean believer. But it doesn't require that we know exactly where that is to understand the passage, thankfully. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So he begins and ends this section with a focus on why all this had to be done so quickly, because it was the preparation day. Sabbath was coming, and they were going to run out of time. And much of what they had to do would have been work that they could not have done on the Sabbath. So he kind of sandwiches this account of Jesus being taken down from the cross and his burial in between these two statements of why all this had to be done in such a hurry. That's what was generating the quickness here of the things that they were doing, why they didn't have more time to do much of what they did. But in spite of the fact that they didn't have a lot of time, it's really pretty amazing, we'll see, what they did in so little time, and that they took the pains to do it. And who it was that took the pains to do it is perhaps even more amazing. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your love for us as we've celebrated the Lord's Supper anew and been reminded that the most precious gift that we've ever been given is Jesus Christ, your one and only Son, who died on the cross for our sins. Help us to always be thankful that all that we have is by your grace, through what you've done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we come to try to understand this passage this morning and what it might mean for us, it's our prayer that you would renew our hearts, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might understand your word as we should. Help me, Lord, with all of my aches and pains, a body that isn't wanting to cooperate with my mind and heart very much today. In my weaknesses, be strong, I pray, that your word will go forth boldly, with clarity, and accomplish the purpose for which you send it. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I pointed out before, we've seen in our study of John's Gospel that he often presupposes that you've read the other Gospels and gives you some new information. But another thing that he does is he anticipates earlier in the book things that he'll bring up again later. We've seen this with a number of themes. For example, the theme of Jesus' glory shows up in chapter 1 and it gets repeated throughout the book. Or the theme of his being lifted up is a theme that is recurring. Or this hour that keeps being talked about of his coming death, resurrection, and ascension. We have these things that he prepares you for along the way, and then when it happens, you've anticipated it. And he's kind of done that here as well with what he's going to tell us about the burial of Jesus. He's prepared us for what might otherwise have been very surprising. And that is that there are two very unlikely men, given what we've read up to this point in the recent chapters, in the recent context, two of the most unlikely men are here coming to bury Jesus. But he's kind of given us a hint that such men exist earlier in the gospel. And that was in chapter 12. So just back up for a moment to chapter 12. And we'll see how he sort of anticipates some important information. He gives us information early that will help us here. I'll begin reading in John 12, 35, and I'll read through verse 43. We'll get some of the context here. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you." There's another theme that keeps cropping up in John, right? "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, in addition to the kinds of things he just taught, right? They did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, when he saw the glory of Christ revealed to him and spoke of him. Nevertheless, John says, even among the rulers, and in John's Gospel, when he uses that term, he's referring to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, the Sanhedrin's made up of 70 men, and this would include the high priest. So many. We don't know how many that is. We know that there wasn't a majority because they crucified Jesus. But there's certainly more than we might have expected. Many believed in him, but, he says, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They didn't make their faith known, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So there are believers even amongst the high council, but they're scared believers. They're frightened believers. They're afraid to confess that they believe in Jesus because of what will happen to them. Again, these rulers are the Sanhedrin. These were perhaps the most prominent and well-respected men by most Jewish people in first century Palestine. And John said that many of them believed in Jesus. But again, apparently not enough of them to prevent them from being fearful of what would happen to them if they spoke up. Because it wasn't just their fellow rulers that could do them in. It was the Pharisees as a group. There were many of them. And most of them at this point did not believe in Jesus. They saw him as a blasphemer deserving of death, as a false Messiah, not the true Messiah, as a pretender. So if they confessed him as the true Messiah, what would happen to them? Well, they'd be cast out of the synagogue, which means their lives would essentially be over as they knew it. They'd be in the poorhouse, even if they were wealthy. And here's the other thing. They wouldn't be respected anymore. And that meant a lot to them. These are the fears that drove them. Yet in the passage before us this morning, John is going to reveal that two of these men stopped being afraid. They mustered the courage to identify themselves with Jesus. And they did so at great expense. The first of these men is mentioned in verse 38. When he says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Notice he says, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He's one of those guys you talk about in chapter 12. One of those kind. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, John doesn't get into much detail here about Joseph, other than the fact that he's from Arimathea, right? Apparently, assuming that we already know something about him from the other Gospels. So I just want to briefly recall what we do know about him from the other Gospels, because he's going to add something that they didn't say. Matthew says this in Matthew 27, 57 and 58. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He tells us he was rich. We're going to find in the context of John, he presupposes that anyway, because there's a garden, and the word that's used there in the Greek would be a sizable garden, like a plantation, in which there's a tomb, right? And we know from the Gospels that other Gospels, he owned that tomb, which means he probably owned the garden it was in, so he had to be a well-to-do guy, if you put it all together anyway. Matthew comes right out and says that he's a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. So he's a rich man, and he tells us, just as John does, that he was a disciple. In Mark 15, verses 42 and 43, Mark says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, i.e. a member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. That's his way of declaring that he's a disciple. Those who are truly waiting for the kingdom of God, right, are those who are believers. He says, he coming and taking courage, implying that he was previously afraid, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, why would that take courage? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, Pilate had just had Jesus crucified for sedition. To come and identify yourself with Jesus is to identify yourself with a notorious criminal. Of course, we know from John's Gospel and so forth that Pilate never really believed that Jesus was a criminal. But the fact is, publicly, he had declared him to be such by crucifying him. And to align yourself with him would not be something that made you look good. And then there was this whole business about the fact that most of the council members and the Jews, certainly all of them that were there virtually, had cried out to crucify him. They had believed he was a false Messiah and a blasphemer deserving of death, even a death that pronounced, especially a death that pronounced him or made him to look cursed. Remember, this is part of what we've studied about what's happened. So it took
courage on a couple of levels here. For anyone now to come and identify themselves as someone who loved Jesus enough to want to bury him in a dignified manner, which you didn't usually do with crucified people. Even Jewish people that were crucified and had to be buried were not buried with any fanfare of any kind. Certainly no expense was really taken. It didn't have to be to bury them. So it took some courage. Luke 23, verses 50 and 52 tell us, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, again referring to the Sanhedrin here, a good and a just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. Although he was a part of the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin called, the high priest leading them, called on Pilate to crucify Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea had said no. He had already started to show some courage because he had refused to consent to this. That tells us something important about him, doesn't it? He's shown some, in these final hours, some courage. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, John doesn't mention the fact that Joseph was a rich man. Well, it's probably implied. He doesn't mention the fact that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. I think he expects that we'll already know that because we've read the other Gospels. Just as, like he expected early in the book that we knew a lot about John the Baptist that he didn't tell us. He presupposed that we knew it. I think he's doing the same thing here. He does mention something, though, that none of the other Gospels mention. Although they make it clear that Joseph was a believer, they don't say this. They don't say that he had formally believed secretly for fear of the Jews. John adds that. John wants us to see he's one of those guys he mentioned earlier. The people who are afraid to confess Jesus' name openly for fear of the Pharisees and what would happen to them. Joseph had been one of those guys. But he's clearly not anymore. He's a believer now who's got courage. Enough courage to come and put himself in a very dangerous, a very precarious position because of his faith in Jesus. So when Jesus was crucified and killed, he steps up to honor him. In a very unexpected way for a crucified man, a man who'd been killed as a criminal, a man who'd been viewed as a false messiah and a blasphemer by so many of his compatriots, and completely undeserving of any kind of burial that would show dignity or honor or devotion to him. Yet this is what Joseph comes to do. But he's not the only one. The next guy, who was apparently a friend of his, is mentioned in verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now here we have another bit of information included by John that isn't found in any of the other Gospels. In fact, none of the other Gospels mention Nicodemus at all. Yet this is the third time that John has mentioned him. You see, John has anticipated for us the appearance of Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't have to give us any more background on Joseph of Arimathea. We had the other Gospels. But we needed to know something more about Nicodemus before we get here so we can understand what this guy's really about. Why is he partnering with a disciple if he's not one? Why is he putting himself in the same kind of danger as Joseph did if he's not in agreement with him? What's the implication? Nicodemus is a believer too, but one of those apparently who had been on the secret side. Let's go back and look at the previous. There's two mentions of him before this third one here. Let's go back and look at them. In fact, he invites us to, because he reminds us that he's the one who first came to Jesus by night. It's that Nicodemus he's talking about. I'm not sure there could have been that many of them, the name like Nicodemus. But back in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we're told there was a man of the Pharisees. Ah, it's the Pharisees that everybody was afraid of, and Nicodemus was one of them. So he was an exception. We'll see. A ruler of the Jews. He was on the Sanhedrin too. So that explains why he would know Joseph, right? Both very prominent men, both very rich and powerful men, apparently. Both very well-respected men. In fact, Jesus, in the context here, calls him the teacher of Israel. So he was a very prominent teacher in Israel. So these two would have known each other well. That makes sense. We're told this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Now that's something more than many of the Pharisees might even have been willing to admit. He's obviously got an openness to Jesus here that many of them don't have. A willingness to hear him out. A willingness to listen. A curiosity about what he's teaching. He knows that there's got to be something God is doing going on here. But he's not yet a believer. We know that because what Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in the context, he's implying that Nicodemus needs to be born again. Therefore, he's at least at this point not a true believer, it wouldn't seem. But he was certainly more willing to listen to Jesus than many other Jewish leaders were. The second time John mentioned Nicodemus was after a failed attempt by the Jewish authorities to arrest Jesus. We saw several of these recounted for us in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the one in chapter 7. Verses 45 to 55. They've tried to arrest him. He's gotten away from them. And in John 7:45, we read, "Then the officers who were supposed to arrest him, to seize him, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" That's interesting. They didn't say, "Oh, he got away." There seemed to be not just the fact that he got away, but an unwillingness on their part to arrest him. But at any rate, then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Well, at some point we know a couple of them did. These rulers, these men who are of the Sanhedrin, the leading body, the high religious council. They're assuming that none of them have. Well, maybe they hadn't at this point, but we know they do. And Joseph is one of them. He says, "But this crowd does not know the law and is accursed." They assume because they don't see things their way, this is a cursed crowd, cursed by God and blinded. They don't realize that they're the ones who are blind. And Nicodemus said, the same Nicodemus that was mentioned in chapter 3, because he says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, here's this guy again, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Now think about what they've just said and how angry they were when they said it. That anybody who would say the kind of things that these officers had said, nobody's ever talked like him. They were willing to hear Jesus in a way that these leaders were not. And now Nicodemus is being one of them. Hey, does our law, because they just said, these people don't know the law. When Nicodemus said, "Well, since you brought up the law, let's apply it here." Right? "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" That's a risky statement to make when you know everybody hates Jesus. They're standing with you there. And wants him dead already. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? viewing Jesus and his followers more as a Galilean sect or something, or it's meant as like a put down, actually. It's an insult. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, that's not true anyway, if they knew their Old Testament. Jonah, I think, came from Galilee, for example. And then there's Jesus, the ultimate prophet. But here's the point. Nicodemus has shown a willingness to hear Jesus out, and now he's shown a willingness to make it clear to the other leaders in Israel that he's willing to do that, even though they're not. Something's going on with this man. He came by night before, and it seemed to be secret discussion. Now he's being a little bit more open. And really kind of defending Jesus in the light of the law. He showed his desire at least to treat him fairly, even though this led to his being ridiculed, as he knew it would, by his fellow leaders. So he began to show some of the courage that he would later muster in order to take part in the burial of Jesus with Joseph. Now, the fact that Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, this demonstrates that he had planned these actions beforehand with Joseph. It also shows that he was willing to go to great expense to bury Jesus in a dignified manner. The myrrh was very costly. And the amount of myrrh and aloes, which is 100 pounds, if they're going by the Roman pound here, which they most likely are, which is lighter than our pounds, it would come out, there are different estimates, between 65 to 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes mixed together here. And that would have been very costly as well. And I doubt that Nicodemus carried all this himself. In fact, we could be pretty sure that Joseph and Nicodemus employed servants that they had to help them with the body of Jesus and carrying it and carrying all these spices and things like that. They were very prominent men. They would have had servants. And they probably had some help. In other words, there was probably an entourage with these two men. And they apparently had worked out the plan beforehand that Joseph would go and get the body get permission to get the body from Pilate, and then, as we'll see, provide the tomb at some expense to himself for Jesus, while Nicodemus would go and gather all the spices, all this costly spices, and then apparently they would meet together to bury Jesus at the tomb, which they both knew of, that belonged to Joseph. So they'd worked out a plan here to do this, apparently. And we're told in verse 40, then they, Joseph and Nicodemus, and most likely employing their servants to help them, took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. As the Net Bible Notes observe, the Jews did not practice embalming, so these materials were used to cover the stench of decay and slow decomposition. Perhaps they were also viewed as a kind of anointing. You know, back in chapter 12, there was a woman who poured costly oil, remember? And showed her devotion to Jesus. So there was probably an aspect of that going on here with the amount that they're using. And that leads me to say that Joseph and Nicodemus went beyond what was simply here a custom of the Jews. The Jews would use myrrh mixed with aloes, but not for a crucified man. And not to this extent. And if they were going to bury him, they would find a mass grave outside of town where they buried people like this. Not in a tomb where no one had ever been laid. What we're being told here is that they're honoring Jesus in doing what they're doing. They're going beyond the normal standards for a situation like this. What they're doing is something you would do for a prominent and a well-respected man. What they were doing was an honor. And was fairly extravagant by their standards. In fact, when pondering the extravagance of Jesus' burial, R.C. Sproul points out that it is highly unlikely that Jesus' family could have provided such a burial. You had to be well-to-do to provide a burial like this. And his family probably couldn't have done that. Of course, we don't even know where they're at this point. At any rate, what John is describing here is an effort and an expense that was out of the norm when burying a crucified man, especially if that man didn't come from a prominent family, like apparently Joseph and Nicodemus did. This is something you would have done for a person like that, but they did this for Jesus. And it's because the only conclusion we can draw from the way that John has presented things is because they're believers. They really do believe he's the Messiah. And they can't bear to have his body tossed away like so many other crucified peoples were, if they were ever even taken down from the cross and not eaten by vultures instead. Verses 41 and 42, John tells us, "Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." There's yet another bit of information left out of the other Gospels so far as I can tell, and that is the fact that the garden in which Jesus was buried was in the place where he was crucified. Now that doesn't mean that the actual crosses were set up in the garden, right? But that they were probably adjacent, at least. And that helps to further explain how they could do this so quickly. They didn't have far to move this body in order to do what needed to be done. John emphasizes here, as did Luke, that this was a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It was a new tomb, he says. And Matthew tells us, in fact, that it belonged to Joseph. He says in Matthew 27:59-60, "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." So this was Joseph's own tomb, which he had carved out of rock, apparently either for his own burial or for the burial of someone in his family. But now, it's for Jesus' burial. This would have been a very expensive act, just like what Nicodemus was bringing to the burial here was so expensive and costly. This, too, would have been a great expense to Joseph, who was a rich man and could afford it. At any rate, when John stresses that no one had yet been laid in the tomb, I think he also helps to make it clear that later, when the tomb is found empty, there could only have been one body in there. And that was the body of Jesus. There could be no mistake that there was only one body and that it was the body of Jesus in that tomb. As D.A. Carson has pointed out in his commentary on this passage, John emphasizes not only that the tomb was new, but that no one had ever been laid in it. From the perspective of the Jewish authorities, this was doubtless less offensive than burying a crucified sinner in an occupied tomb. But the evangelist's concern is unlikely to have been to mollify their scruples. More likely, his purpose is to prepare for chapter 20. If on the third day the tomb was empty, only one body had disappeared, and only one person could have been resurrected. I think John also makes it clear in this account that two very prominent and respected men knew some very important facts. They knew that Jesus was really dead. They prepared his body for burial. They knew exactly where he was buried. And they knew that he was the only one buried in that tomb. So these were two really important eyewitnesses from whom John must have received this information. What more may we learn from this account? How might our study of it help us? Is there anything here we can take away from this passage that would help us in our thinking about Jesus, that would help us as we seek to live for Him? I'm just going to suggest in closing briefly three things. First, our study of this passage should strengthen our confidence in John's account, since he records either what he himself saw and heard as an eyewitness, or what he was able to glean from other eyewitnesses with whom he had contact. And that kind of testimony in the first century was the highest form of historical writing. Either you were an eyewitness who were writing about it, or you knew an eyewitness. And those were the historical accounts in those days that were always given the highest priority. So what John has done is shown that he's writing credible history, reliable history from a first century point of view. History that couldn't get any more reliable than what he's giving us. So, despite what so many people say today about the unreliability of the Gospels, we have here evidence of the total reliability of what John is saying. Secondly, our study should encourage us that even if we have failed to confess our faith in Christ in the past, when we know we should have, maybe because we were afraid, maybe there's some times we've been secret disciples, kind of crypto disciples that Joseph and Nicodemus might have been for a time, or certainly were in the case of Joseph. Hey, there's still opportunity to demonstrate our faith and serve as witnesses to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I think we should learn from the example of Joseph and Nicodemus that our previous failures don't have to define us, do they? We can all look back and say there were times I was a secret disciple and I was fearful and I didn't speak up. And I knew I should have. I knew I was given an opportunity and I didn't take it. I kept my mouth shut because of the fear of man, who were going to, by the way, do far less to me than the Pharisees would have done to Nicodemus or Joseph. They might just not like me. And we were fearful. Hey, today is a new day. Confess it. See forgiveness. And know and be assured that you can still serve Him just as Joseph and Nicodemus did. They stand forever in this gospel as a testimony that such fears can be overcome by the grace of God. If their fears can be overcome, so can yours, and so can mine, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So be encouraged by that. If you've been a failure, you don't have to stay that way, and neither do I. Third and finally, our study has shown us that Jesus' exaltation began even before His resurrection. I think R.C. Sproul is right. I think S. Lewis Johnson pointed out the same thing. But R.C. Sproul writes this: we normally understand the life of Jesus as a progression from humiliation to exaltation. That's what we should understand, by the way. The nadir, or the lowest point, of His humiliation was His crucifixion on the cross. But that was soon followed by exaltation in His resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. We can easily see the strong contrast between humiliation and exaltation. But we often overlook the fact that the transition from humiliation to exaltation did not begin at His resurrection, but rather at His burial. Now, Sproul says this because of the way that Jesus' burial showed His dignity. It kind of put the lie to the false accusations made against Him, because He wasn't buried as a common criminal would be buried in those days, even though He was killed like one. He wasn't buried like one. He was buried instead as a righteous man who was beloved and respected by two men that were apparently devoted to Him. Even if for some people that devotion may have shown a little late So we shouldn't simply overlook the accounts of Jesus' burial, like I think so many Christians are prone to do. We focus on his death, we focus on his resurrection, we don't think much about his burial and what it might have meant, or why it would be important that he was buried as he was. But his death and his burial showed that he was the true Messiah and Lord. In fact, his burial and the way he was buried was yet another fulfillment of prophecy. And I want to read that prophecy because I think it's a fitting conclusion not only to this portion on his burial, but this whole section about his death and burial. I'm going to read from Isaiah 53. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. We'll see how this is fulfilled. Who has believed a report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, speaking of the Messiah, is to come, the servant of the Lord. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A lot of people remember in the days of Saul, they wanted to pick him because he was this really tall, strapping, handsome guy. Apparently Jesus wasn't like that. Apparently he's average. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. With the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. When this rich man, with his rich friend, Nicodemus, buried Jesus in a rich man's tomb, as a rich man would be buried, they were making it clear, we do not think he's a criminal. We will not bury him like a criminal. We will bury him as a righteous, respected, honored man that we love. And when they did that, they fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah. And so his burial is like an exclamation point here for us. So we can see here that even in the accounts of his burial, his glory may be seen. Who he really is still kind of shines right through because of these two men who followed the Lord in the end. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the way you've worked your plan of salvation. We've seen over and over and over again in the Gospel of John how you were sovereignly in control of each and every event, and nothing happened by accident. And that is true also of the burial of our Lord. Help us today to be encouraged by what we've read here. Help us, Lord, to repent of all those times we have not honored Christ before others, shown him to be wonderful in our eyes, expressed our devotion to him. We too have too often been secret disciples. But help us to learn from this passage that by your grace and for your glory, we can have courage. We can trust you to give us courage when we need it. Please don't let us be depressed by our failures such that we're paralyzed by them. Please don't let us be defined by our failures, but help us to go forward today with renewed zeal to be courageous for our Lord, trusting in Him, showing our devotion to Him, even when it costs us. And help us, Lord, to see that in His burial, our Lord was already being exalted. We thank You for these things. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.